Well, good morning, and I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this beautiful morning to Jonah chapter 1. And as you're doing so, please stand. As is our custom, we stand for the reading of God's Word. We do so as an act of worship to Him. As most of you, I trust, will know, we've been working our way through the prophet Jonah here on Sunday mornings, and though we've covered a bulk of what's going on in Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to focus in particular on one theme this morning, I do want to read in your hearing the entirety of this first chapter. Let's now hear the word of the living God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. It was back in 1968 when Joseph Bailey made this observation regarding Christians who were at university. This is what he said: "If there is a serious concern among Christian students today, it is for guidance. Holiness may have been the passion of another generation's Christians, young men and women, or soul winning, or evangelizing the world, but not today." Bailey continues, "Today the theme is getting to know the will of God." Now keep in mind, that was back in 1968. And I realize that it is anecdotal evidence, but my experience confirms that this attitude of quote-unquote getting to know the will of God, it has only increased. In my admitted limited pastoral experience, I have found that the overwhelming amount of questions that I get tend to revolve around this idea: What does God want me to do? How does God guide me? Is God leading me to do this or to do that? Really, what people are asking is this: how can I know the will of God? Now, let me be very quick to add that such an attitude is altogether precious. Let's recognize that when a son or daughter of God wants to live their life and to make decisions that please and honor Christ above all things, that is pure gold, and we ought not to dismiss it. So anything that I say this morning is not intended to disparage or to discourage such a heart. But I do want to at least sort of raise the question. I kind of want to put the issue out there. What is the biblical, dare I say, what is the ordinary way that God leads us in our lives? Now, some today would answer that sort of question unflinchingly. They would say something to this effect: God leads us in making decisions by giving us dreams and visions. We should throw down wet fleeces and see if they come up dry. We ought to follow our impressions and look for open doors. We should be guided by random Bible verses taken out of context and cast lots if necessary. We should anticipate liver shivers and look for writing in the sky. But beloved, is there a better way, a more faithful way? And of course, I want to suggest to you that there is. And I want to do so by looking at Jonah 1 this morning and using Jonah 1 and Jonah's experience here as sort of a test case. Now, let me be very quick to say at the front end that normally what we do on Sunday mornings is that we work through verses, chapters. We do exposition on Sunday morning. That is our normal practice. But this morning is abnormal. We're not actually going to be doing an exposition of Jonah 1. We've done that the last couple of weeks. Rather, what I want to do with you this morning is kind of treat Jonah 1 more topically or thematically, and I want to ask the question and see if we can then answer this. What does Jonah 1 tell us about you and I knowing the will of God for our lives? So that's how we're going to tackle this. While we tackle it, allow me to tip my hand and show my cards early. The better way, what Jonah 1 teaches us about God's will and how he guides us, it is this: we are to obey the word of the Lord. Now, I know that for some of you, that seems just utterly anticlimactic. But you need to understand, beloved, that that really is the key. Obey what God has said in his word, and then you will know God's will for you. Follow what God has revealed in sacred scripture, and you will then know how or where God is leading you. Let me also be quick to say something of nomenclature. I've already used a couple of words and phrases, and I'm going to use a bunch of them this morning. Guidance, leading, knowing God's will, seeking God's will. I am using all of those words and phrases interchangeably. I don't mean anything particularly distinct about seeking God's will versus knowing God's will. I'm putting all that stuff together this morning, and we're just going to shake it up and see what comes out, okay? So don't think I'm making too much out of one word or another. I just want you to understand that on the front end. Okay, so as we begin to think together about seeking God's will, let me ask you, what are the four most common ways that people today decipher the ever-elusive will of God? When Christian people, like you and I, when we are seeking to make a decision, what are we basing that decision upon? What are we looking for? Number one, circumstances. Number two, open doors. Number three, provision. And number four, peace. I think those are far and away the majority common ways that we discern the will of God. In other words, if circumstances work out, if doors open, if God provides, and if I have peace about it, then that must be God's guidance, right? Wrong. And I submit to you, Jonah. If you look at Jonah carefully, you'll find in verse 2 that the Lord tells him to go to Nineveh. So what does Jonah do in verse 2, or rather verse 3? He goes down to the docks, hops on a boat, and goes to where? Tarshish, which I trust you will remember is the exact opposite direction of where God had told him to go. With that in your mind, recognize that Jonah made this trip from his house down to the docks of Joppa, that he did so without any hiccups. So Jonah gets out of his bed, he goes out into the garage, starts his car up, turns out he's got a full tank of gas. As he proceeds down to the docks of Joppa to flee from the presence of the Lord, he hits every green light that there is. He gets no flat tires on the way, nothing is stopping him, and so Jonah arrives at the docks, and all the circumstances point in a more than favorable direction for Jonah. Not only that, but God had opened up a door for him. How so? Well, there just so happened to be a boat right then and there that was heading to Tarshish. And this same boat, it had room for him. Right? So hypothetically, of course, there must have been like some kind of last-minute cancellation, because as Jonah walks up, they say to Jonah, well, yeah, we've got room. Come on board. Which, of course, is God opening the door for Jonah, right? If all of that wasn't confirmation enough of this being God's will, God had provided for Jonah. Now, not only had God provided the boat, which he had, but God also provided the price of the ticket. It turns out that when Jonah shows up at the docks, he just happens to have the right amount of money in his pocket to pay the fare. You see that at the end of verse 3. So he, that is Jonah, he paid the fare and went down into it, that is the boat, to go with them to Tarshish. And finally, the cherry on top, Jonah experienced peace. After all, when the storm finally does descend upon him and his boat, what was Jonah doing? Sleeping. That's what the middle of verse 5 tells us, right? But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was, the ESV renders that phrase, fast asleep. Other translations will use something like deep sleep or sound asleep. The point is, Jonah is not just resting his eyes. This dude's out, right? He is snoring. This is high quality REM sleep. So you see, don't you? Circumstances, open doors, provision, peace. Jonah had it all. Every evangelical box was checked in terms of discerning God's will. And yet, what do we know? Except that Jonah disobeyed the Lord. At every turn, this is not what the Lord had called Jonah to do. Which means, and we can't miss this, that circumstances and open doors and provision and peace, they are not the last word on determining God's will or how God guides us or where God is leading us. The only authoritative and infallible rule for faith and practice, we might say today, for belief and behavior, is what? The Word of God. Which also means, beloved, that the Word of God trumps circumstances, it trumps open doors, it trumps provision, and it trumps peace every single time. This is important. It's important because Jonah does not have the luxury of thinking that he is obeying God because, again, of these circumstances and open doors and provision and peace. Nor should Jonah be expecting God in any of this to be leading him or guiding him. Why? Because God had already told him what to do, and at this point he's in flat-out rebellion to the Lord's revealed word. So here's the big principle that we need to grasp this morning before we move on and get down into the nitty-gritty. Any supposed guidance, circumstances, open doors, provision, or peace, any supposed guidance that requires you and I to deviate from the Bible's clear teaching must be judged as deceptive. And it's not until that principle is grasped, the absolute supremacy and the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God for the Christian life, it's not until that principle is grasped that we can begin to understand what follows. That must be the blood that is flowing through our veins. That must be the air that we are breathing. God has given us His Word, and that Word is sufficient. It's not until, again, that we grasp that truth that you and I can begin to try to flesh out how all of this works in real life. To do that is to flesh these things out in real life, let me give you what I hope will be helpful. Let me give you three categories to help you kind of think through making decisions. When it comes to making decisions and seeking God's guidance, we've got matters of righteousness, we've got matters of good judgment, and we've got matters of triviality. Let me give those to you one more time. Three categories: matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment, and matters of triviality. So what do I mean, and what do we mean, when we speak of matters of righteousness? Well, matters of righteousness are those instances where God's Word is abundantly clear. Does that make sense? Matters of righteousness are those places in God's Word where God has spoken unashamedly and unequivocally clearly. And that is certainly the case for Jonah here in Jonah 1, right? Again, what was God's Word to Jonah? Verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Is that clear? It's pretty clear, right? This is where I want you to go. There was no ambiguity in what God had told Jonah to do, which means that Jonah didn't need any additional guidance at this point, right? Truth be told, Jonah didn't need to stop on the way from his house to Joppa and pray about where God was leading him or guiding him. What Jonah should have done was simply joyfully obey what God had said. That's what I mean by a matter of righteousness. Now, you and I today, we come up against all kinds of situations and scenarios every day of our life that are matters of righteousness. I mean, the examples are legion. Let me just give you a couple. As a consumer, should you walk out of the store without paying for the thing that you put in your purse? Do you need to pray about that? Do you need to seek God's guidance and go, "Well, Lord, do you want me to pay for this? Or can I just and go?" No, you don't pray about nothing. You don't need guidance. You need to obey. You need to pay. It's a matter of righteousness. As a single person, should I pursue a romantic relationship with a person who is not a committed, dedicated follower of Jesus Christ? No ifs, no ands, no buts. No. It's a matter of righteousness. You don't need to pray about it. As someone who is trying to climb the economic ladder, should I lie on my resume so that I can get this particular job? As a parent, should I acquiesce to my children's desire to play sports on Sundays, full well knowing that it will keep us from attending public worship on the Lord's Day? Nothing to pray about here. As a creature made in God's image, should I indulge in pornography? As a married person, should I engage in a sexual relationship with someone who is not my spouse? You see, in each and every one of those instances, the Lord has already quite clearly revealed to us His will in His Word. And therefore, in all of those situations, we don't need additional guidance. We don't need to pray about, should I go left or right? What God has called us to in matters of righteousness is to joyfully obey. Many of you will know that about a month from now is tax day. So do I need to pray and seek God's guidance about whether or not I should pay my taxes? No. There's nothing to pray about in that regard. Because the Word of God is clear that God has ordained government, and that as citizens of this government, we are commanded, not only by the government, but we are commanded by God to pay our taxes. So what God calls me to on April 15th is not a prayer meeting, but to write a check. What God calls me to, and what God calls you to, is joyful obedience. Just very quickly, God is not content with obedience. God wants joyful obedience. You parents understand this, right? Go clean your room. Fine. Oh, little Johnny, so obedient. Little Johnny's a punk and he's a beating. What God calls us to in matters of righteousness is not just gutting it out obedience, but joyful obedience. Let me give you another example. That single gal who desperately wants to be in a relationship. That good-looking, hard-working, successful guy at the office, he approaches you and says, hey, sweetheart, why don't you and I on Friday night, why don't we go grab a movie and go have dinner? I would love to take you out. You know that this man is not a follower of Jesus Christ. What then is your answer to this invitation? It's no. It's not even on the table. Because in the Bible, God has clearly revealed to us that A, we are to guard our hearts. That's particularly true of you ladies. And B, that any kind of romantic relationship that we pursue, it is to be only with those, 1 Corinthians 7:39, in the Lord. So there's nothing to pray about. Nothing to pray about. Christians don't do missionary dating. It doesn't work. It does. You just often converted to the other religion, which is paganism. So, in all of this, matters of righteousness, it is worth noting that the Lord will test his people. Let me say that again. Don't think for a moment that the Lord will not test you in your joyful obedience when it comes to matters of righteousness. You better believe that he will. He will put each and every one of us in all kinds of positions and circumstances and scenarios where we will be pressed to either obey him or to defy him. And it's that truth that leads Sinclair Ferguson to make this prudent statement. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, God's providences are wise tests. They are never gracious excuses. In other words, Jonah can't say, but if God didn't want me to get on that boat and go to Tarshish, then he wouldn't have put the boat there when I got there. Dude, that will not fly. That is blasphemy. Do not for a moment deceive yourself into being guided by providences when you are living in rebellion to the Word of God. That is blasphemy. So that's matters of righteousness. But there's also something this morning that we'll call matters of good judgment. So what are matters of good judgment? Well, matters of good judgment are admittedly a bit stickier. Matters of good judgment are those areas where God's word is not entirely clear. In such cases, the word of God, it might give us more than one right answer to a question, or the scriptures might not even address the particular issue at all. Let me give you an example very quickly of each. When it comes to a question or a decision in your life that might have more than one quote-unquote right answer, we could think of the question of marriage. Should I get married or should I remain single? I say that there is more than one right answer because at one level God says this, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You husbands better remember that. We do not disparage our wives. They are God's gifts. To disparage your wife is to disparage God. At the same time, Paul the Apostle, speaking under divine inspiration, he says, 1 Corinthians 7:8, it is good to remain single. So which is it? Which is the right answer? Is it marriage or is it singleness? And the answer is this: both are right. Both are right. There is no wrong answer. There is no sin in either option. Why? This is key. Because it's not a matter of righteousness. It's a matter of good judgment. To fail to make these distinctions is to run aground in your faith. Let me give you another example. This time of a decision or a situation in which God's word is silent. College. We all go through this, 18, 19, 20 years old. We all go through this. Should I go to college? If so, which college? And when I go to college, what degree should I pursue? And I trust, as many of you know, there's no chapter and verse here. We got nothing in terms of what God has revealed in His Word. God has not seen fit, for whatever reason, to reveal to us explicit direction concerning such things. So what do we do with marriage or singleness, decisions that we have to make where there is no right or wrong answer? Or what do we do with things like college or occupation, again, decisions that we have to make where God doesn't speak to those things? How do we approach these matters of good judgment? And here it's worth pointing out that this is where we do need God's guidance, right? This is not a matter of righteousness. This is a matter of good judgment. So I need God's guidance. So the question then is this: how do we, as followers of Christ, how do we navigate the choppy waters of matters of good judgment? So let me give you a couple of biblical principles to aid you in your decision-making process. Some very practical ways that God uses to guide us in these matters of good judgment. First, we should pray. We should pray. But by that, I do not mean that we should pray for signs, or that we should pray for visions, or that we should pray for those types of things. Do you realize that from Genesis to Revelation, there is not one imperative in all of the Bible that commands you to pray for those things? How whole movements start up and pretend and preach those things, I'll never know. You can't find a chapter and verse that says, if you want to know about something, pray for a vision and see what God will do. When I say pray about things, what I'm saying is, and what the Bible is saying from beginning to end, is that you pray for wisdom. In fact, this is what James exhorts us to do. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 5? He tells the church, if any of you lacks wisdom about marriage or singleness, about occupation, about college, about all these matters of good judgment, if any of you lacks wisdom, then let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to, again, matters of good judgment, let us fall to our knees and pray for wisdom. And then, secondly, let us think soberly. Let us think soberly. Or as it is sometimes called, let us exercise sanctified common sense. So, for example, when it comes to college, you, and hopefully your parents, are guiding you in making and asking good questions and decisions. So, for example, these are some questions that you probably should ask if you're thinking about college. How did I do in high school in terms of my grades? Assuming you're not one of these kids of these rich parents and celebrities who are just going to pay their way so that you can get on some sports team that doesn't exist, assuming that you're not that person, you should probably look at your report card and go, how am I doing here academically? You might also want to ask a question like this: how has God wired me? How has God built me? What interests has God given me? But you want to ask other types of questions as well. For example, are we ready to be away from our family? You might think that you are, But as an 18-year-old that's been in home your whole life, flying across the country to a college is a rude awakening. So you need to ask some serious, mature questions. Am I ready for that? Perhaps one that's most forgotten is, am I spiritually mature enough for this? These are all questions that will help you think soberly. These are all, again, sanctified common sense questions. And in all seriousness, you, as an 18, 19, or 20-year-old, you should probably ask a question that your parents want to make sure that you're asking. Am I financially ready for this? Can I do this? At least right now, college isn't free. So you might want to think how you're going to pay for it. The point is, God has given us minds, and he really expects us to use them. So think soberly. Exercise sanctified common sense. The third, when it comes to matters of good judgment, what you and I should do is not only pray and not only think soberly, but we should also seek godly, mature counsel. Seek godly, mature counsel. The Proverbs warn us that without counsel, plans what? They fail. But with many advisors, plural, they succeed. So we should be a people who seek out counsel, who seek out advisors. We should invite others into our lives and help them help us think critically about this particular issue. And let me just add two quick qualifiers when it comes to seeking out counsel. The first is this. Unbelieving coworkers, or whatever, that type of group, they are probably not the best in terms of receiving solid counsel, okay? Rather, what you need are fellow church members, those who are in covenant with you, those who actually know you, those who can speak into your life. That's who you want in your corner. It's not just counsel that you want. Dr. Phil and Oprah, everybody will give you counsel. What you want is godly, mature counsel. That's all the difference in the world. Second quick qualifier. Seeking godly counsel does not mean that you surround yourself with yes men. What you and I need are those who will really lean in on us and ask us tough questions, questions that will make us think, questions that may actually rub us the wrong way. If you're getting counsel only consists of you surrounding yourself with people who will tell you what you want to hear, when you want to hear it, and how you want to hear it, then you are simply deceiving yourself. You need to get out of that echo chamber, and you need to invite some godly, mature people into your life who can, A, listen well, but even more importantly, B, speak courageously. That is godly, mature counsel. Those are the men and women that we want, helping us think through things like marriage or singleness or college or occupation or a host of other matters of good judgment. Okay, last one. Pray, seek, think soberly, seek godly counsel. Fourth, and I would say the most neglected in all of our decision making, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. When it comes to matters of good judgment, you and I are to be a people who filter every decision that we make through this one single grid. Will this thing, whatever it is, will it promote holiness or will it prevent holiness? Will this, and here you can fill in the blank, will this relationship, will this job, will this purchase, will this move, will this, whatever this thing is, will it draw me closer to Christ or will it drag me further from him? This is central, beloved, because the overarching will of God for my life and your life is what? It is to be like Christ. It is to be holy. So the main component in you and I making decisions when it comes to matters of good judgment is this. Will this decision help me in my pursuit of Christ, or will this decision hinder me in my pursuit of Christ? Let me put some Bible under all of this for you. We all know that a building is only as strong as its foundation, So let me give you the foundation for all of this. Go to Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verse 28, we have that familiar passage, that passage that for most of us, and I hope for all of us, is just altogether precious, right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That text is invaluable. But let us not forget the one that immediately follows. Look at the oft-neglected verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. God's eternal predestinating act finds its fulfillment and consummation in you and I being conformed to the image of Christ. This is massive. Let me give you another one. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And you, well, it's a little late. I should have said hold your finger in Romans 8, but we'll see how that works out. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is Paul's first letter to the believers in Thessalonica. And if you go to chapter 4 and look at verse 3, this is what we read. The apostle says this, "For this is the will of God." Ooh, we got to listen. This sounds important. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, you may have a footnote here, and your footnote might say, "your holiness," which I personally think is a better translation, but I'm not on a translation committee, so it doesn't really matter what I think. So you're holding your finger in Romans 8. You're holding your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4. Just step back real briefly with me. According to Romans 8, what's the goal of God's predestinating us? Is God's goal in predestinating you merely your escape of hell? No. That's fine, but that's not it. God's goal, I hate that word, God's purpose in him predestinating us is that we would be, verse 29, conformed to the image of his Son. So God's purpose, God's goal, God's idea, God's this is what I'm going for, is that you and I would look and think and act and believe and operate less and less like ourselves and more like Christ. That's the telos. That's the goal. Or, according again to 1 Thessalonians 4, because I know your finger's there, what's the will of God for me, and what's the will of God for you? People ask all the time, don't they? What is God's will for me? People want to live in that quote-unquote living in the will of God. I don't want to step outside of the will of God. Fair enough. What's God's will for you? What's God's will for you? Verse 3, your sanctification, your holiness. God's will for you and God's will for me is that we would be more and more and more and more and more holy in all that we do. So that our attitude and our ambitions and our actions, that would all be more and more and more sanctified, more and more set apart, more and more holy, more and more like Jesus. That's the foundation. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. So that when it comes to matters of good judgment, again, those decisions in life where God has given us more than one right answer, or those decisions in life where God has not told us anything, we have to pray. We have to think soberly. We ought to invite others into our lives to help us. But ultimately, we ought to make decisions that will promote our own holiness, not prevent it. That is the number one criteria for how we, again, navigate those choppy waters of good judgment. And then, and I recognize, I really do, that this is for some of you the hardest part. Then you have to make a decision. You have to get married or not. You got to take the job or not. You got to submit the application for college or not. You have to pull the trigger. You have to put one foot in front of the other And in all of this, you have to trust. You have to be able to put your head on your pillow at night knowing that God is sovereign and that he's got my back and my sides and my front, that God is involved in all of this, even when it's not explicitly in his word and it's a matter of good judgment. You've got to trust God. You've got to believe that the job that you have right now, the spouse that you have right now, that you didn't somehow sidestep the will of God and thwart the eternal plan of God or something like that. That kind of thinking is suicide spiritually. You got to trust God. Okay, there's still a third category. I've tried to tease out for you matters of righteousness, matters of good judgment. Then there are the matters of triviality. These are those decisions that we all have to make each and every day where God has not only remained silent and given us just like tons of freedom, but honestly, these decisions have no real significance or value. They just don't. At least eternally speaking, right? So for example, Wendy and I are at the grocery store yesterday. We're getting food for lunches. You guys all do this, I assume. So here I am, I'm a man, a guy, a boy, I'm standing at the lunch meat aisle, and what do I see before my wandering eyes but ham and turkey and pastrami, bologna, if that's meat, I don't really know what bologna is, right? There's all of these options that are before me. There is no shortage of lunch meat. So what do I do in that moment? I got to make a decision. What lunch meat do I buy? Do I need to seek God's will? Do I need to call for a prayer meeting and invite all of you all together on Sunday night and then Wendy and I go grocery shopping on Monday morning? What do we do in those moments? You just buy the lunch meat that you like, dude. For me, it's turkey every time. Some of you know this. And the reason is actually quite simple. I've had a turkey and cheese sandwich every day of my life for lunch for the last 8 years. And if it ain't broke, I'm not going to fix it. That's how I make that decision. Now, all joking aside, well, none of that's a joke, but all you think that it is. So all joking aside, don't miss the forest for the trees. Do not treat matters of triviality as if they're not matters of triviality. They are. I'll say it. God doesn't care what lunch meat you eat. He really doesn't care. He just doesn't care. There's bigger fish to fry. That's tempting, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, fellow disciples of Christ, those who want to live their lives in ways that please and exalt our Savior. Here we're going to come full circle. Don't succumb to that Jonah mentality. That Jonah mentality that would say, well, if God didn't want me on this boat headed to Tarshish, then he shouldn't have put that boat on the docks. No. Instead, as we come to a close, I want to invite you to strive, to seek, to stop, and to stand. To strive, to seek, to stop, and to stand. Here's what I mean, and with this, I'll sit down. When it comes to matters of righteousness, strive to be joyfully obedient. When it comes to matters of good judgment, seek to walk wisely. When it comes to matters of triviality, stop worrying. And in all of this, stand upon the truth of God's sovereign purposes, not just in this world in general, but in your life in particular. I lied. Let me give the last word to Kevin DeYoung. He's got a tiny little book called Just Do Something. If this is something that you struggle with or you'd like to pursue further than a 45-ish minute sermon, then I would wholeheartedly commend to you Kevin DeYoung's little book, Just Do Something. This is how he ends. These are literally the last words in that book. It's real tiny. This is what he writes. God gives his children the will to walk in his ways, not by revealing a series of next steps cloaked in shadows, but by giving us a heart to delight in his law. So the end of the matter is this: live for God, obey the scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus. And as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God. Let's pray together this morning. Our Lord, there is something that is altogether glorious and life-giving about knowing that you are, in fact, sovereign, and this world is not spinning out of control. Every evening we turn on the television and the news would tell us that it is. But that's not true. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, perhaps not as often as we should. We thank you for you being you. We are so wired to thank you for all of the good gifts that you have given us. And again, we have no intention of dismissing that this morning. We thank you for the plentiful gifts that you bestow upon us. But God, thank you for being you. Thank you. As we embrace the truth of who you are, as we embark now upon this week that you have laid out in front of us, we ask that you'd give us clarity, that you'd help us, Holy Spirit, to recognize the difference between matters of righteousness and matters of good judgment and matters of triviality. Lord, that you would give us a will to delight in you, a will to obey you. For God, you are not just our King, but you are our Redeemer, and we want to honor you as such. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.